Bobby, I believe, will be reading Galatians 2, 1 through 10 for us this morning.
Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of the revolution and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
All right, so everybody made a guess about the M&Ms this morning in the song, right? All right. Well, it looks like Renee guessed the right number of M&Ms, or closest to the right number of M&Ms. but we have to look at the songs here, and Renee didn't put a song down.
So I get to pick two songs.
So Renee, what's your favorite song?
What's your favorite song?
Okay. Well,
how many tunes?
The one that she put down.
What's that? Open the eyes of my heart.
Yeah, I don't know.
Okay. So that's your favorite song. Yeah, that is the name of the song. All right. So the number of M&Ms was 451, and so she guessed 475, and she was the closest. So she gets the M&Ms.
Oh, I want the M&Ms.
Your kids will like them.
No, we don't eat them.
You don't? Even your kids?
Are you sure?
No, we can all share them.
Okay. It'll be fair game then. Okay. So, favorite songs. Open the Eyes of My Heart. Is it fair for me to pick Open the Eyes of My Heart over some other favorite song?
No.
Why?
I don't know. Yeah.
It is?
Yeah.
Why?
For you to pick the song?
For me to just pick a favorite song.
Is it fair to who?
Yeah.
No.
Fair to all of us? Or
is it fair to all you guys? For me to just
just
to pick a favorite song and say, oh, that's a fair favorite song.
That's a favorite song for who? Really. What, for all of us? It now becomes all of our favorite songs? What are you saying?
Be a little bit more clear.
Yeah, can you say that?
So, it's difficult to pick a favorite song, right?
Yeah.
For me to say, oh, this is the favorite song for everybody.
Right.
I can't do that. It's not fair, is it? Why is that not fair?
Because we all have different songs.
You all have different songs that are your favorites. But I can pick the number of M&Ms that's closest to the right number, and that's fair. Why is that fair?
Because it's objective.
It's objective?
A specific number.
It's a specific number. So I can tell which number is closest to the number that's the right number, correct? I have a reference. I can look at that and I can say, here's the reference, this is the closest to the right number, this is the way that we can determine who's closest to the right number. But I can't look at your favorite song and say, oh, this one's the best favorite song.
Because that would be your favorite of the favorites.
That would be my favorite of the favorites, but not necessarily your favorite of the favorites.
I favor that idea.
So the favorite song is a subjective decision. Is a favorite song something that we could say is based on truth? It's an opinion. But could we say the number of M&Ms is based on truth? There's a specific number, and that's the true number, and so we can evaluate it based on what is true. Paul is incredibly concerned with the truth. He is concerned with the Galatians because they have taken someone's opinion about truth as being true. And they have accepted someone's opinion about Jesus and salvation as being true. And Paul is saying that is not a valid measure of truth. Truth is not subjective. Truth is objective, and truth is always what God says truth is, because He is the ultimate reference for it. So, I want to look at, real quickly, at Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you've got your Bibles, look at Deuteronomy 28. And this is really an amazing perspective that God gives the children of Israel on Himself. Now listen to what He says here. He says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel, being careful to do all of His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Now keep in mind, this is what God's going to do for the children of Israel if they will obey His commands. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Here's what will happen. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see you, shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of your ground, within the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods and to serve them. Wow.
Wow.
That's God's promise to the children of Israel if you obey my commands. Seems like an amazing blessing and legacy that He's offering to the children of Israel. Now, look down here. This is where it gets absolutely astonishing. Because in today's society, in today's church, in the world as we know it, we never think of God this way. So look down in verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he goes into a whole list of curses that are exactly the opposite of what he has just said. Now, what is the condition upon which all these curses will come on them? It's very simply this: if you do not obey me. Now, in today's church and in today's society, we take on the role and the idea and the perspective that perhaps God doesn't really want me to do all of these things. That's for somebody else over here to do. But God simply just wants me to go to church and be a good person. He doesn't want me to be really passionate about the pursuit of him. That's for somebody else to do. He just wants me to be a good person, that's all. But according to this, if you're not in pursuit of him, if you are an Israelite, you would be under his wrath. It's pretty amazing, because today we tend to say, oh, God will do this and God will do that, and we start to paint God as this person who is different than what God paints himself to be in his word. This morning, Paul is concerned with truth. He's concerned with truth because these people who had come into the Galatians were painting God and Christ and salvation as something different than what God had called and said salvation was. And Paul is concerned with the truth. And Paul is concerned with the people that are in Galatia understanding and knowing the truth, and ultimately that the people, us, today understand and know the truth, and that we become people of the truth. That's what he wants. We've seen how he's been impassioned about wanting the Galatians to become people of the truth. Today we're going to see how he makes this issue of truth paramount. He's wrapping up his argument. And there's three aspects to his argument here that we see in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And he's basically laying out the final points of his argument to the Galatians. First, he's going to talk about the truth itself presented. Then he's going to talk about the opposition that he faced and how he refuted that opposition. And then he's going to talk about the fact that there was unity among him, and that the truth was verified by that unity between him and the apostles. We looked at Galatians 2. Bobby read that for us earlier. We're going to look at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Because this is actually the same event that Paul is talking about here in Galatians. So, looking at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." So we go back here to Galatians, and we look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "After 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before me." This is the same event that we see in Acts. The same thing is going on here. Paul went up to Jerusalem after 14 years because of division that had arisen within the church. And Paul did this because it was vitally important that this division not exist between the early church, between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. The reason that there was this division brought, we see in Acts 15:24, if you look there very quickly, we see that these folks who had brought this division, where they're from. Acts 15:24 says, "Since we heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." This is Peter and the other apostles in Jerusalem talking about the division that had been brought to the people that Paul is writing to. These people who had brought division had gone out from the church in Jerusalem. They had been a part of the church, and they had based their authority on the fact that they were a part of the church in Jerusalem. Because they could say, "We came from the church in Jerusalem," they had perceived authority among the new believers and converts in Asia Minor. This was one of the reasons why I believe when we look at Galatians, and we look over here at this passage where Paul says that he met with them, he met privately before those who seemed influential, "The gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." Paul is saying that he wanted to make sure that what he had said, how he had said it, what he had been teaching for these 14 years had been valid, had been sure, had been true. And the reason he wanted to do that was because all of a sudden, here's people coming from the church in Jerusalem, and even though he didn't allow them to have authority in teaching the people in Asia Minor, and he opposed them, and Barnabas opposed them as well, Paul was making sure that what his message was, he was going to Jerusalem, and he was making sure he was verifying, am I teaching the truth? I'm not sure I buy what these guys are saying, but they're from the church in Jerusalem. I need to verify, I need to make sure that what I'm teaching is true. Now, Paul didn't think that what he was teaching was false, or he wouldn't have been teaching it. He didn't think what he was teaching is false, or he wouldn't have opposed those guys and made a big point about that's not true. But Paul was open to correction. And that correction was going to be verified through those who had been taught specifically by Jesus Christ what the truth of God was. Paul wanted to make sure that he spoke the truth. That's why he says he wants to make sure that what I said was not done in vain. So he went to Jerusalem, and these people who came from Jerusalem probably, in a sense, shook his confidence a little bit. That's probably why Paul says, "I want to make sure what I taught was not in vain." He was not allowed, he was not willing, he wanted to make sure what he taught was not in vain, but he was not willing to allow a third party, someone other than the final authority, to be the party that says this is what truth is. The reason I point that out and the reason that's important is because for us today we have an authority. The authority that we have is Scripture. It's God's Word. And this is truth. We can always verify what is said by someone against God's Word. And we must verify what is said by people against God's Word. It's vitally important for our spiritual health, for our walk with God. If we want to know God, we have to know Him truly. Because if we don't know Him truly, we don't truly know God. So we have to be people who pursue the truth. You will hear people come along and say, "Oh, this is what God's like. Oh, this is what God's like. Oh, follow Jesus this way. Do this. This will bring you into closer relationship with God." All of those things must be verified against the Word of God. If they're not, you can't verify them as being true. Never accept a third party's voice as simply being true without verifying it. And that's what Paul did here. He had a third party voice, people from the Church of Jerusalem, not people who had been taught directly by Jesus, but people who had been taught by the apostles, coming in, teaching something that Paul said, "That does not sound like truth to me, and I will oppose it, but I'm going to go verify and make sure that what I'm teaching is true, because I believe when I verify it, it's going to be true. But I'm going to verify truth against what I know to be true and go and find out and make sure that that source is absolutely accurate." So Paul went to make sure that they were all in one accord. And that's found in Acts 15:25. If you look in Acts 15:25, we see that this is at the end of Paul's time of interaction with the apostles when they sent out people to verify what was being said. But Acts 15:25, it says, "It has seemed good to us," this is the apostles talking, "it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." In other words, the apostles understood the division that was being brought by these folks. The apostles understood that truth, like we talked about earlier, is one thing. It's true, and it's absolute, and it's clear. And we can measure things against truth. We can't measure things against opinion. But truth is verifiable. And the apostles understood, Paul has verified truth, and we're going to send some people with Paul to verify that Paul has verified truth and that this truth is valid. Don't listen to these Judaizers. It doesn't matter that they went out from us, because the truth of God's word resides in Paul just like it resides in us, the apostles, in Jerusalem. And that's what the apostles were saying when they sent Silas and, I forget who else they sent. They sent Silas and someone else with Paul and Barnabas to verify the truth of what their message was. So that was the issue that Paul brought down to the church in Jerusalem. He presented the truth. He opposed those who were presenting falsehood with truth, and he presented the truth at the church in Jerusalem. The second thing that we see happening in this passage is that the opposition is refuted. Paul met with certain influential leaders. These influential leaders we know from other passages of Scripture were Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles that were in Jerusalem. If you look at Acts 15, verse 5, you'll see that it talks about people who were part of the church of Jerusalem who were part of the Pharisees as well. So 15 verse 5 tells us, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So these folks were part of the Pharisees. They were also followers of Christ. And they were demanding that people who came to know Christ and to follow Christ adhere to these laws that were part of the old covenant. So they were part of the early church, and they were bringing dissension and division that was not valid into the church. They were bringing false things into the church. The authority here that Paul refers to and Paul looks to is the authority of Christ. And he says that he would avoid these folks. He talks about in Galatians that he avoided them, that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about how he met with the influential leaders privately. He did that to make sure that when these people would come in, that they wouldn't be able to interrupt his dialogue with the major apostles, Peter, James, and John, as they talked about what is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is law, and if the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is having circumcision as an act, as a necessity of coming to salvation, then we have a different gospel that we're teaching, and one of us cannot be right. We can't teach two different gospels and both of us be right. That is absolutely as true today as it was in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. There is no way that we can teach two different gospels and both be right. The authority here is in Christ. And when we look at 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Study and be eager to do your utmost." And I'm reading Amplified version. "Study and be eager to do your utmost to present yourself to God, approved, tested by trial, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing, accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth. That's what we are to be as followers of Christ. People who seek the word of God and want to know the truth of God's word. In the opposition being refuted, Paul's first thing that he did was he met with these influential people. And the first mark against the opposition is found in the reference to Titus here in verse 3 of Galatians chapter 2. If you look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, it tells us, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." This is a major chink in the armor of the opposition. He was not required to be circumcised. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 19 tells us this, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." It's not outward acts. It's not things that we do that accomplish anything in the pursuit of a relationship with Jesus Christ. The mark of a believer is keeping the commandments of God. You go, well, how does that fit? Because these guys wanted everybody to follow the law. Well, that's the second thing that was a major chink in the armor of the opposition. And that's when Paul talks in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, about how the law was slavery. It says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." They wanted them to be slaves to the law. They wanted them to be found as beholding to and subservient to the law, because they had grown up subservient to the law. You see, in a very real sense, the Pharisees who had become Christians were simply products of their culture. They had grown up with the idea that I follow the law of God, and that makes me pleasing to God. And that brings God into my life and makes God on my side. They had a gross misunderstanding of the sacrificial system, which said you can't achieve anything on your own strength, that you are completely dependent on Jesus Christ, on the coming sacrifice. They didn't comprehend it all. So here they are, coming into the Christian faith, following Jesus Christ, but bringing the baggage of their Pharisaical upbringing into their life and interaction with the believers in Jerusalem, and ultimately the believers who were in Asia Minor, who Paul had gone to. So that's what we see going on here, is these people were victims of their culture, so to speak, but that doesn't excuse them from perverting the truth. That brings up a really important thing, because we can bring our culture into our Christianity, and our culture can begin to shape and influence and impact what we do and say and believe as Christians, but it doesn't give us an excuse to pervert the truth. The truth must shape us, regardless of what our culture says. So look down here. This slavery to the law is really interesting to look at, because they made keeping the law a condition of salvation. And Paul sees this condition of salvation as being burdensome. This is a burdensome condition. Now, salvation and keeping the law should not be burdensome. The law and salvation were designed to bring us to Christ, and Christ frees us from the burden of sin. There should be freedom in Christ and not a burden placed on us. So why was Paul talking about slavery? Why was he talking about this being burdensome? Well, number one, when the law becomes the means by which we look at our lives and we say, oh, this makes me better in God's eyes, there's a couple of things that begin to happen in our hearts. Number one, it means that what we do because we're obligated to do it, and it's done out of necessity. When there is an obligation on you to do something, or something is forced upon you and you must do it out of necessity, is it done with joy? No, it's never done with joy. When there's an obligation, it's just something we got to do, and we go and we do it. It's the same way with Christ. And the Judaizers were making these works of the law a condition of salvation, and it became an obligation, and it became a burden. The second thing that happens when you make the law a condition of salvation is because it's seen as necessary of as being a part of salvation, it means that if we don't have it, then potentially we couldn't have salvation. So you could have your salvation or not have your salvation depending on what you did. And the third thing that it does is it takes away the fact of the work of Christ being a complete work. Because Christ's work, if the law is a necessary element of my salvation, then Christ's work was not complete. Christ's work was only partway good enough. The other part I had to do to make salvation completely good enough. And once again, we destroy the completeness of the work of Christ. We make the work of Christ simply somewhat powerful, but not completely all-powerful. We make his forgiveness partial forgiveness and not complete forgiveness. Salvation given to us by God through Christ was complete on the cross. The Bible says it again and again and again. Make no mistake about it, the work of Christ was finished once and for all mankind, at one point in time, 2,000 years ago, on a cross, on a hill, outside of Jerusalem. That's when we all got saved. Not when we said a prayer, not when we did an action, not when we accomplished anything. Our salvation was bought, worked, and completed for us in the person and work of Christ then. And that's what Paul was concerned with here. Because the Judaizers were saying, this is something you have to do in order to have salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul was saying, no, no, that's not what I see in Scripture. That's not what I was taught by Jesus Christ. That is a lie. It's not truth. And so we see here that the third thing, that within the aspect of following the law and keeping the commands, there's actually joy. Because he did say that the mark of a believer is that he keeps the commands. So how can a person keep the commands but not be seeking to make that their salvation? Well, let's look at 1 John 5, verses 2 to 4. In 1 John 5, verses 2 to 4, he talks about keeping the commandments as a mark of the Christian. And it says this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So in the case of keeping the commands of God, it's not done as a condition of our salvation, but it's done out of a heart of gratefulness for all that God has done for us. That's why we keep the commandments. We keep the commandments, we pursue God, because God has done this great thing for us where he's bought us on the cross through the death of his Son. And out of a heart of gratefulness and thanksgiving and gratitude, we say, God, I just want to please you. We know our salvation secure in him. We rest completely in his finished work. But because of what he's done, our hearts cry out in grateful gratitude and say, God, please help me to serve you, to follow you, to please you, to want to know you. And so we follow his commands, but when we follow his commands out of a heart of gratitude, it completely changes the dynamic of following the commands of God. They're not slavery. They're not burdensome. They reveal so much to us because they reveal God's heart. God gave us these commands to say, these things are things that please me. He didn't give us these commands to say, hey, I just want to cause you a lot of pain and grief, and I want to cause you to be limited in your freedom. No. He was saying, I want you, as my children, to be free in coming to me. And these things are things that will enhance your coming to me, because these things are pleasing to me. These things are the things that resonate with my heart. And as we come to know God and follow his commands out of a heart of gratitude, our hearts are fired with a greater understanding of the wonder of forgiveness that we've experienced in Christ. And our gratitude for what he has done just grows and magnifies because of what he has done for us. We know then because of his commands what pleases him. We know then because of his commands what draws our hearts to him. And because of that, it magnifies the salvation that we've received in him, because those are things we wouldn't normally do. And they're not burdensome. They're freeing. They give our hearts peace. They give us joy. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this, these things have been done, it says, who saved us and called us by holy calling. He called us by holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So we see two things that were marks against these Judaizers. The first thing was Titus. He wasn't required to be circumcised. The second thing was the fact that the law was not slavery and was not allowed to be seen as being a condition of salvation. That was a mark against the Judaizers. But the law frees us to enter into a relationship with God. It's that flip side of it. It's understanding. It's not a slavery thing. It's a thing we enter into joyfully for the sake of knowing our God better. The third thing that was a mark against the opposition was division. This is really important because it says in verse 5 of Galatians chapter 2, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We did not yield to them even for a moment. He would not allow them to have authority in this matter of salvation. He would not allow them to bring division into the churches in Asia Minor, because he was certain that his revelation that he received from God was true. He was so certain of it, he would say, look, I don't believe that what you're saying is valid. We're not going to allow you to have the authority to say these things here. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and just verify that what we're saying is true, and I'm going to verify that what you're saying is false. That's what Paul did here. Paul would not allow them to have and bring division. The real issue here is that the gospel hung in the balance. Paul knew it. He was absolutely certain that the truth of the gospel was the issue that was at stake. He was contending for our faith so that the gospel might be preserved. He says that, I contended so that the gospel, I would not allow them to do this, so the gospel might be preserved for you. When he says for you, I believe. And when he's saying for you, that was the Spirit working within him to say, this gospel was preserved not just for the Galatians, but for us. The gospel was preserved for us today. Because these same kind of things, these same kind of perversions of Scripture, of adding things to salvation, of saying, salvation isn't just dependent on the work of Christ, but you have to do something else too. That's all happening again today, and it has happened throughout the centuries. And it's vitally important that you understand there will be people you will come into contact with who will want to add some things to salvation. And you can't let them lead you astray. You've got to be students of the Word. You've got to be in pursuit of who Christ is. He was looking at these guys, and he knew, and I, you know, that this is a little funny, but he knew what they were bringing in was truth decay. They were causing truth to decay, and it would produce a rotten harvest. It would produce a destructive fruit that would go throughout centuries of time. And Paul wasn't willing to allow that to happen. Vance Havner once said, "When we have room enough for any and every brand of doctrine, that's too much room. That's too much room. Can the same fountain send forth bitter water and sweet? Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" One scholar says that the early Christians condemned false doctrine in a way that sounds almost unchristian today. We all know that there are lots of brands of Christianity. And I want to tell you this morning, there's one brand of Christianity. That brand of Christianity is those who follow and love Jesus Christ with all of their heart and are completely dependent upon Him for everything in their lives. They've done nothing to merit it, nothing to deserve it. It's completely the work of Christ that has been poured out on our behalf for His glory. That's the one brand of Christianity. Anything else is a false gospel. Anything else is a false gospel. And I would encourage you, check what I say. Verify it against God's Word. That's the ultimate authority of truth. I'm completely confident that you will come away agreeing that there's one gospel. The gospel Paul preserved is the gospel that we've received today. It's the Holy Spirit, really, that preserved it. It's the Holy Spirit who quickened Paul to do what he did. And it's the Holy Spirit who will reveal to us today, to you and me and anyone else who seeks, the truth of His Word. A.W. Tozer, I love what he said. A.W. Tozer said this: "It would be impossible to overemphasize the importance of sound doctrine in the life of a Christian." It would be impossible to overemphasize it. It's a great statement. Right thinking about all spiritual matters is imperative if we would have right living. As men do not gather grapes of thorns nor figs of thistles, so sound character does not grow out of unsound teaching. You can't put yourself under the authority and teaching of someone who's not going to teach you sound doctrine and expect to have good character and a life that reflects the glory of God. It won't happen. C.S. Lewis once said that doctrine and the truth of Scripture is a lot like a map. It's not very exciting, although I think it's pretty exciting sometimes, but he says, not very exciting. The ocean and the shore is exciting. He says, I love to go to the shore. I love to go to the ocean. I'm sure I'm paraphrasing this way out of what he said. But he said, I love to go to the ocean. I love to go to the shore. But I can't get to the shore without the map. The map takes me to the ocean. The map helps me find what I love. Doctrine is to finding God what the map is to finding the shore. If we don't know the truth of God's Word, which reveals God to us and magnifies Him in our hearts, we can't find the God of Scripture. We have to know who He is and have that laid out for us in order for us to accurately know who He is so that we can truly find Him. We've got to have the right map so our hearts can find the God who fires it up. It's vital. We have a lot of different theological divisions today. And it's sad. And I would say, probably in some respects, some of it's wrong. People say that, well, you know, theological acceptance and accommodation is a sign of humility. Now, I want to tell you that theological relativity, the idea that there can be multiple different ways, is not to be equated with humility. I'll tell you what it's equated with. It's equated with stupidity. And I'll tell you why it's equated with stupidity. It's equated with stupidity because anyone who will sit here and tell you that this can be true and this can be true and they're exactly the opposite things and they mean something completely different is telling you a lie. And they don't care about your soul, and they don't care about where you're going in eternity. All they care about is their own emotional comfort and accommodation today. You've got to have someone who cares enough about your soul to tell you that there's something wrong in the way that you're thinking and what you're doing. Not just make you feel good. Because that person is going to help you to know your God. That's the person you need to help you to know your God. That's what Paul understood. It's about knowing God. We're not playing with marbles here. These are diamonds. They're gems that are designed to help us to know God. We've got to pursue Him with all of our hearts because it's eternity that hangs in the balance. I think that too often what we end up doing is we end up striving after the glory of man on the altar of God's Word. And what we should be doing is we should be striving after the truth of God's Word and the glory of God. What about denominations? You know, we've got tons of denominations. There's like 2,700 different denominations in North America alone. Here's what I believe about denominations. I think we should seek the common ground of truth as often as we can, with as many as we can, without condoning compromise or as conscientiously as we can. Let me say that again. We need to follow and look for the common ground of truth as often as we can, with as many as we can, without condoning compromise as conscientiously as we can. Truth should always be the watchword that guides what we do and why we do what we do. The opposition to Paul was thoroughly trounced by these three things. The fact that they brought division, the fact that Titus was allowed to continue without circumcision, and the fact that they, while they sought to bring about slavery to the law, were not able to bring about slavery to the law. The third point today, we've talked about the truth that was presented, we've talked about the opposition that was refuted, and the third thing we want to look at today is how the truth is verified in unity. Verses 6 through 9 in Galatians 2 talk about the unity that we see happening there with Paul. And he says, "From those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised." This is a picture of unity. They were one. You know, being one is important. It's vitally important. We have out here in California, redwoods. Massive, giant, enormous trees. They're considered the largest things on earth and the tallest trees in the world. Some of them are more than 300 feet high and over 2,500 years old. And you would think that when you look at a redwood, that they must have roots that go incredibly deep. But they don't. The redwoods don't have deep roots. There's a couple of things that they do, which is very interesting. Redwoods have a root system that's really shallow, but the thing that the redwood does, which is kind of unique, is their roots intertwine with the roots of other redwoods. The redwood forests are strong and can stand in the strongest of winds because they stand together and there is unity among them, and their roots help them to hold each other from falling. I want for you, my beloved people, to be rooted, but not just in yourself, in each other, in the community of believers that we have, in the truth of God's word. Because when the winds come, then you'll be able to stand. You'll be able to do what is right. They were united. Paul emphasized how they're united all in one in Christ when he says that these folks were important people, but they weren't important in God's eyes. What he was saying is we're all one in Christ. Those of us who truly pursue God and truly pursue Christ, it's not about us as individuals. It's not about the exaltation of us as individuals. It's about the glory of God. And there's not one of us that's over the other. We're all the same in Christ. We're brothers and sisters. What we see here is Paul's mission is seen as being parallel to Peter's mission. There's unity there. Paul's mission is the same as Peter's mission. Peter's mission is to the circumcised. Paul's mission is to the uncircumcised. Other than that, they're identical. It's the same mission. They're carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. The central focus of their message was the gospel. They both had the same message. It was Christ. It was his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and the completeness of his work on behalf of mankind for all sins. That was the gospel, and they both spoke the same gospel. There was unity. Their message was a message that was given to them, according to Paul, according to Galatians, by grace. They both received their message by grace. There's so much unity here, it's amazing. And because of all this unity and the preserving work of the Spirit, which had caused them to have the same message for going on 17 years, because Paul had been 3 years in Arabia, came and met with Peter, and then was there for 2 weeks, and then went off into Asia Minor, was there for 14 years, and came back to Jerusalem, 17 years. Their message is still the same message. If their message was a different message after 17 years, there's something wrong. It better still be the same message. Because of the unity that they had, the same message, the same grace, the same glory of God being manifested in their lives, they were reaching out to people in the same way. We see that they extended to them the right hand of Christian fellowship. This right hand of fellowship did a couple of things for them. It communicated to the world around their unity. And it legitimized the message and the mission of Paul and Barnabas. It told the Judaizers who are up in Asia Minor, sorry guys, your message isn't the gospel message. We are in one accord with Paul and Barnabas, and we are standing with them. And they sent some emissaries with Paul and Barnabas to go back to make sure everyone knew that the church in Jerusalem was with Paul and Barnabas in what they had to say. Verse 10, they had one thing that they asked them. They asked them to remember the poor. Why is this important? Why did Paul put that in there? Why is this even a valid thing? Because the love of Christ, the love of Christ marks the true message of the gospel. The love of Christ is demonstrated in helping those who are unable to help themselves and who are unable to respond in kind. That's the gospel message. And that's what we see here at the end of this passage. Preserving the truth. That's what Paul was concerned about. That's what we see Paul talking about here in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. The mark of truth in the gospel, according to Paul, is the glory of God. And my prayer and my hope is that the glory of God is the thing that marks our lives. We should fill ourselves with the gospel that glorifies God. And that gospel should fill us up and spill out of us in the form of God being glorified in our lives. That's the goal of the gospel. It fills us. It spills out of us. If there are things in your life that eat away at your pursuit of being filled with the gospel, being filled with the pursuit of Christ, you need to get rid of those things. That's the bottom line. You need to eradicate the things from your life that would hinder your pursuit on a personal level of Jesus Christ. If those things in your life that eat away of your pursuit are things like TV, if there's a questionable program that goes against your heart, that you know isn't really right, turn it off. You don't have to watch it. No one's making you watch it. When you go to the movie theater and you go, oh, that looks like a good movie, but you know what? I kind of know what's in there. And that really wouldn't help me in my pursuit of Christ. Choose something that's not going to war against your soul. It's simple. Make the better choice. It may not always be the choice that your flesh wants, but it's the better choice. When you're in the conversation with someone and there's something being said about someone else, walk away. Don't allow that to continue. That's the kind of stuff that wars against your soul. Don't look at your kids. Take the time to introduce your kids to eternal things. Don't assume that they're going to pick it up. Don't just say, all my kids are good kids. Your kids aren't good kids. My kids aren't good kids. My kids are sinners. Your kids are sinners. They're prone to sin. We must be caring for the eternal state of these children's souls. And the way that we do that is we introduce them little by little to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We help them to know who He is on a personal level for them. We have to help our children. We have to help ourselves constantly to remember the truth of the gospel. We have to help preserve that truth in our hearts and in their hearts. The truth of the gospel is the glory of God and the salvation of our souls. That should be our heartbeat. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for Paul. We thank you that he was concerned about preserving truth. Help us, Father, to be concerned about preserving truth. Help us, Father, to pursue you with all of our hearts. Help us to introduce our children to you with all of our hearts. And help us, Father, to keep an unwavering focus on the power of your word and the wonder of your gospel before us at all times, in your name.
Go ye therefore
and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.